But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bring me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life is Christ Jesus, made me free from the law of sin and death. R.C. starts out, Paul has been explaining his ongoing struggle between his spirit and his flesh. He desires to be obedient to Christ, yet that desire often gives way to failure, and he continues to struggle with the sinful inclinations of his heart. We looked at the struggle exegetically and expositionally, and then we looked at it theologically and philosophically. Indwelling sin. The things Paul wants to do are the things he does not do, and the things he does not want to do are the very things he does. 7:19. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 20. Paul is not trying to absolve himself from responsibility for his sin. His point is he does what he does not want to do because of sin. He recognizes where that sin dwells, within him. Even though he is involved in this conflict, the new man is still what defines his personality. Despite the ongoing struggle and the failures into his sin that mark his Christian life, Paul knows that he is a new creature. What God has done with him can be seen not in the remnants of his old man, but in the triumph that God gives him through his Holy Spirit in the new man. Earlier on, Paul said we are to consider the old man dead, and he has been crucified with Christ, 6:11. Therefore, Paul says he is not going to relate to the old man anymore. The real Paul, the Paul who has been redeemed from the bondage to sin, is the Paul who is destined for glorification. Regeneration accomplishes our rescue and release from the total bondage of sin that marks our fallen condition. The inherent corruption with which we are born that causes us to walk according to the course of the air and according to the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. When we are born of the Spirit, that bondage is broken. We are set free. We experience a liberty that man has not had since the fall. But even with the renewal by which we are dramatically changed inside, that change does not instantaneously eradicate all the impulses of sin. As we have seen repeatedly now, that struggle goes on until heaven. Paul says that although sin still dwells in him, that indwelling sin lacks the same captivating power that it had before his conversion. Delight in God's law. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. Verse 21. Paul is not talking about the Mosaic law or even about the moral law. He has discovered a fundamental truth that describes his current situation. His phrasing is a bit awkward, but we can still see the principle. He then identifies himself not with the one who wills to do evil, but with the one who wants to do right. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, verse 22. If there is any question about whether Paul is talking about his pre-conversion state or his ongoing struggle after his regeneration, this one text should put to rest forever. Because no unregenerate person delights in the law of God in the inward person. Psalm 1 makes a sharp distinction between the godly man and the ungodly man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Just a little aside here, that was the first psalm that I remember memorized right there. That, in a different version. The godly man delights in the law of God and is therefore like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth its fruit in season. In contrast, the ungodly man is weightless, without substance, like the chaff that the wind drives away. In that portrait of the godly man, we see that his godliness is defined by his delight. The godly man is the one who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night, which is how Paul is describing his condition. Paul uses a set of words which jump right off the page. He talks about the new man, the old man, the inward man, the outer man, the sinful man, and the spiritually inclined man. The language describes the difference between pre-conversion and post-conversion humanity, body and flesh. In these last few verses of chapter 7, I want to look closely at the ongoing war that the apostle describes between the mind and the flesh. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Verses 23 through 25. If we look closely at the text, we'll see, again, two distinct Greek words. One, soma, is translated by the English word body. We find it in the English word psychosomatic. The second Greek word, sarx, is translated flesh. In Latin, the words are translated in the first instance by the word corporeal, from which we get corporal. In the second instance, by a word when we get the English word carnal. We have corporal and carnal, soma and sarx, body and flesh. This distinction between body and flesh has caused no small amount of confusion. Part of the confusion is linguistic and part is philosophical or theological. The term sarx is used repeatedly in the New Testament, particularly by the Apostle Paul, to refer not to our physical nature but to our fallen nature. The sarxical nature is that which is controlled by original sin. The sarx describes the old man, the one who has no inclination towards the things of God and is a slave to sin, dead in sin and trespass. The condition of radical corruption Paul describes by the term sarx. When Paul uses the term soma, he is almost always describing the physical aspect of our humanity. Here is the problem. Linguistically, not every time the word sarx is used in the New Testament does it refer to our fallen, corrupt nature. Sometimes it refers to our physical, earthly existence. For example, John, in writing about the incarnation of Jesus in the prologue to his gospel, says, "The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, and behold, we beheld his glory," John 1:14. The word for flesh, John uses is sarx, and certainly Jesus did not become corrupt. He was like us in every point except with respect to conditions of radical corruption. John is using the term sarx to refer to Jesus' incarnation, his becoming in the flesh, in the realm of this world. Yet when John records Jesus' condition, the condition of man's fallen humanity, to Nicodemus, he writes, "Most assuredly I say to you that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." John 3:5-6. The flesh cannot get us into the kingdom of God. Elsewhere, when John records Jesus saying that the flesh profits nothing, John 6:3-35, he uses the term sarx. Paul also uses the term sarx from time to time to refer to our physical humanity. To the Corinthians, he wrote, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, kata sarka. Yet now we know him thus no longer," 2 Corinthians 5:16. Paul means that he never saw Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. He did not know him until after the resurrection and the ascension. Paul never met Jesus physically. Therein lies a linguistic problem. Not every time the word sarx appears in the Bible does it refer to sinful corruption, nor does the word soma always refer to the physical. There is also a theological problem, which is the influence of ancient Hellenistic philosophy and Oriental dualism into early Christian thinking. Plato saw the highest dimension of human experience as being in the mind, and he saw the flesh to body as a prison house of the soul. Plato said that the physical aspect of our humanity blocks the mind's ability to penetrate ultimate truth, but the mind or soul is eternal and free and in touch with ultimate reality. The obstruction to a vision of truth is found in the body, and therefore the body is something from which we need to be redeemed. Plato put forth that anything physical is at best an imperfect copy of the ultimate idea. His view of the body is quite different from the biblical view, which puts forth salvation of the body. The Greeks believed in salvation from the body until that belief was influenced by Oriental mysticism. The physical came to be seen as inherently imperfect or evil. Plato's view heavily penetrated the thinking of some of the early Christian fathers who began to teach that way of salvation through denying the body all physical pleasure. Food, drink, sex, anything that involved the body was considered inherently evil, and the method of gaining sanctification was subduing bodily appetites. We know that the physical appetites can be occasion for human sin, but not because the physical is inherently evil. It was God who made our bodies, and when he made them, he pronounced his benediction upon them, calling them very good. It was God who made marriage in the means of sexual procreation, which also received his benediction. But from the days of the early church down through the centuries, the idea had persisted that the kingdom of God is in the kingdom of God is in eating and drinking. It has to do with physical appetites. The misuse of physical appetites is an occasion for sin, but we radically oversimplify when we claim that the struggle Paul is talking about here is a struggle between the mind and the body. It is between the sarx and the pneuma, the flesh and the spirit. It is between the old man and the new man, between a fallen, corrupt nature and the renewed inner person. There is a linguistic key that helps us to over this hurdle. Almost any time we see in the New Testament a contrast between spirit and flesh, or mind and the corrupt nature, or mind and flesh, the term sarx is being used to describe not the physical body, but the corrupt nature of the whole person. The corruption of sarx is not just a sinful corruption of physical appetite. Sarx refers to the body, the soul, the spirit, and the mind. Every part of an unregenerate person is in a state of flesh. By nature, we have a mind of flesh, a soul of flesh, and a spirit of flesh. But any time we see Paul contrasting flesh with spirit or flesh with mind, he is talking about the distinction between the old man, the flesh, and the new man, the inner man, which has been made alive by the Holy Spirit. Amazing grace. O wretched man that I am, verse 24. Here we have an explanation that declares a condition of misery. Paul cries out in anguish after just relating his ongoing struggle with the weighty burdens of sin pressing against the inclination he has towards obedience. Paul uses language that is so politically incorrect as language can be in a contemporary church. In today's church, we have become so narcissistic, so preoccupied with self-esteem and self-worth that preachers must be careful never to endanger feelings of guilt or worthlessness in people. That's the mentality of church today, yet we still like to sing Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. We don't sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, who saved a creature of self-esteem such as I. In catching one glimpse of the radiant glory and manifold holiness of God, the saints of the Old Testament would cry out in self-loathing, I am a worm and not a man. Woe is me, I am undone. Isaiah 6, 5. There's a sense in which we can so wallow in our guilt and so be so preoccupied with our failure that we almost take delight in it, like some form of narcissism, which is not the real problem we face in the church today. The problem we face is a denial of the radical character of sin. We do not hate sin the way we should. We do not abhor the disobedience that we manifest in our lives. Because Paul was a new man, he was able to say, I delight in the law of God in my inward man. The sin which indwelt him was not his identity. In the final analysis, O wretched man that I am, he's expressing in an apostolic state of misery. The Latin text sheds some light on this. It speaks of being in a state of infelicity, a state which without happiness or blessedness. When Paul looked at his sin, he saw his wretchedness, and he was threatened and overwhelmed by the power of this misery. He could see nothing in himself in which to put delight. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Verse 24. He knows in whom he has believed, and he knows who his deliverer is. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who will deliver us? God. How will he deliver us? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have a Redeemer. We have a Deliverer who promises to deliver us fully and finally from the body of death, from the awful, some say, burden which plagues us all our lives. After pouring out his heart, Paul concludes this section by saying that if we have problems while walking the Christian life, inconsistencies in our pilgrimage, we can look at him. He has the same problem. No triumphalism flows from the pen of the apostle. He was keenly in touch with who he was in his fallen condition, but he's also keenly in touch with who he was in Christ Jesus, who has rescued him from the principle that resides in the flesh. No condemnation. Chapter 8 is linked inseparably to what has just been articulated. We know this because it begins with the word therefore, which signifies a conclusion from what has come before. There is therefore now no condemnation. 8:1. When Paul uses therefore now, he is referring not just to the last section, but to everything he has laid up to this point. He calls attention to everything he has set forth about the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ, and concludes there is no condemnation. He does not mean that God will never judge the world, but rather that the end of condemnation, specifically and particularly to a designated group. If we are Christians, not only is there no condemnation for the sins we have committed, but we have also moved beyond condemnation for whatever we are going to do tomorrow or the day after that. This is one of the most beautiful texts in Scripture for the assurance of salvation. The threat of condemnation is removed forever if we are in Christ Jesus. It is unthinkable, after what God did to his Son on the cross, that he will visit more wrath upon his Son. He drank the cup of condemnation of the Father for his sheep forever. There is no condemnation left anymore for his Son, and if we are in the Son, we are in the cleft of the rock. We are in the shelter of the Rock of Ages. We are covered and hidden, safe now and forevermore. John tells a story of a woman caught in adultery. She was dragged in her shame by the Pharisees to the feet of Jesus. In the midst of her public humiliation, the Pharisees began to test Jesus to see whether he would fully enforce the law of Moses, which required the death penalty. Jesus knelt down in the sand and began to write. This is the only record we have of Jesus writing anything. We do not know what he wrote, but we can guess. Maybe he wrote in the sand. Maybe he wrote in the sand, embezzler, while he looked at one of the men who then dropped his stone and walked away. One by one, the accusers dropped their stones and walked away, leaving Jesus alone with the woman. Then he asked her a question. Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? John 8:10. The kangaroo court had disappeared. So she looked at Jesus and said, "No one, Lord." Verse 11. Jesus then addressed them all, saying, "He was without sin among you. Let him throw a stone at her first." Verse 7. Was there anybody in the group without sin? Jesus was without sin, so he had every right to pick up a stone and execute her, but he did not have a stone in his hand. He looked at her and gave her the most comforting words the woman had ever heard in her life and was ever able to hear again. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Verse 11. How much would it mean if Jesus looked at us and spoke these words? "From this day forward, I will not condemn you. You never have to fear condemnation from me. The world may condemn you. Even the church might condemn you. But if you are in me, you are safe." Only Paul's words can take us from the wretched misery of the ongoing struggle and failure with temptation and sin to the glorious conclusion that despite the struggle, we have passed beyond the threat of death and judgment. There is no condemnation left for us. Even though we still stumble, our lives are described as those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 1, we are not enslaved by the flesh anymore. Who will rescue us from this body of death? God will, through Jesus Christ our Lord.